Good morning, everybody. Hope everybody had a good week, stayed cool. And today we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, specifically, I want to zero in on three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6 through 8. And while you're turning there, I know some of you are old enough to remember perhaps the greatest quarterback to ever play the game of football. His name was Slinging Sammy Ball. Who's ever heard of Sam Ball? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Was an All-American at TCU and played for many years for the Washington Redskins. Then later served as a football coach at Hardin-Simmons, was also the head football coach for a season at for the Houston Oilers. Interesting guy, and I read his biography recently, and really fascinating. One of my favorite stories, when he was with the Redskins, the head coach was a guy named Ray Flaherty, and this was probably 1939, 1940, and he was the young quarterback out of TCU. And to drive home the importance of how important it was to be accurate with throws, particularly in the professional league, Flaherty looked at the young Sam Ball and said, "Now, Sam, I want you to hit those receivers right in the eye. You've got to be accurate. You got to hit them in the eye." And Sam Ball looked at the coach and said, "Coach, which one?" And, you know, he still holds a number of the records for passing and a pretty colorful character, but was noted for his precision and his capacity to put the ball where it needed to be. Well, I tell you that story this morning because theologically speaking, spiritually speaking, in this text, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to put the ball right where it needs to be. He's going to drive home a huge, powerful truth that I don't want to miss, and I don't want you to miss it today. Well, let me just read these verses, then we'll talk about context. Verse 6, chapter 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." All right, those are the verses I want us to look at. Now, let's look at the larger context. We want to back up a little bit and see where Paul is going as he threads the needle with this theological truth. Now, look back to chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul has instruction for widows, how they should be treated, respected, taken care of in the church. And then he writes about leadership, elders, and overseers. And then notice as you come to the last part of chapter 5, and it's a situation where he's dealing with slaves. I think this is important because Paul is both doctrinal, that is, he has teaching content he wants to articulate, but he's also very practical. You might put it like this, there's doctrine and there's duty. And I got to get this thing fixed. There we go. There's doctrine and there's duty. Can you still hear me? Good. There's doctrine and there's duty. The point is, you need to believe the right things, and then you need to live those things out. Now, notice as we move into the first part of chapter 6, I have it in your notes, there's a stress on right belief and right behavior. So let's pick it up, the second part of verse 2. "Teach and urge these things." Scholars debate, does that command go with what's preceded, or does it go with what follows? And the answer is yes. It goes with either one. I think it's probably best, given the structure of the Greek grammar here, to include it with what follows in chapter 6. So teach, okay? Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, okay, hetero is the idea there, heterodoxy, not orthodoxy, heterodoxy, another doctrine. So there we are in Scripture being told that it's not okay for us to teach whatever we want to teach. And that flies in the face of much of our culture today, and even much, sadly, of our Christian culture. There's a lot of professing Christians who say, well, you know, you just believe whatever you want to believe. We're all trying to get to the same place. I put my hope and my trust in Jesus, but you do whatever you want to. Well, that's not even biblical. Notice what Paul says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine or one that does not agree with the hygienic, with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness. Well, let's stop and define godliness. It's the Greek word Eusebius. You remember the early church leader Eusebius? And it means pious. Now, one author says godliness has to do with opportunistic piety. It means that if a person aims for a likeness to God, the person in his moral character, in his thinking, he wants to honor the Lord. He wants to please the Lord. And so he exercises an opportunistic piety. That's godliness. Now, notice that stress on right belief and right behavior. Now, here's why that's important, y'all. Then and now, doctrine, in many cases, detached from life, leads to degradation. And one manifestation of that is in this text. When I can roll the truth around in my mind or roll it off my lips, but I don't take pains to live it out, the result is a degradation in which godliness is seen as a means to gain, to get rich. Look at it. Matthew, where are you getting this? This guy is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Look at that next phrase. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain. An outward show of piety is the way to strike it rich. That sound familiar? It should. Today we are bombarded with the putrid notion of the prosperity gospel. Just give your life to Jesus. Just trust Him and just give each week, fill in the blank, to their ministry, and you will get your miracle, sow your seed in the amount of anywhere from $10,000 to $10,000, and God is obligated to bless you. It is a perversion of the gospel belched out of the very pit of hell itself. That would be a biblical description of it. And you say, oh, well, wait a minute, Matthew, don't you believe God blesses people? Absolutely, I do. And Paul is going to write about that in just a moment. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. People misuse and misquote the last part of this passage. The love of money, not money is the root of all evil. The love of it, the inordinate desire for it. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But the point is, if you begin to divorce the truth of the gospel with the need to live out the gospel, guess what? You can twist the gospel into anything that serves your own purposes. Now, hold that thought in your mind. Now, look, unless you're thinking, well, Matthew, I don't know if that's really what this passage is all about. Well, I beg to differ. Look at verse 4 and look at verse 10. You have the repetition of the same Greek word translated the same way in English, crave, crave. You guys have any cravings? Some people have a craving for Bluebell ice cream. Make sure nobody's licking it beforehand, okay? You ever had a craving? Pregnant women have cravings. I've gone out in the wee hours of the morning and night to find food for a pregnant woman. Well, look at it, verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words that produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Okay, now look down to verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So, notice with me that Scripture indicates two times in a short amount of space that people have cravings. Are cravings in and of themselves wrong? Answer would be no. God has given us basic desires, needs, and wants. Okay? Need to eat, need to sleep. I could go on and on. Those things in and of themselves are not wrong. But notice that Paul is putting his finger on a craving that is unhealthy. In the first place, you have a craving for notoriety, a craving for power, a craving for worldly success through physical wealth, and then specifically toward the end of this passage, related to money, material possessions. So, what is Paul getting at? I'm going to argue on the basis of this text that Paul is trying to speak and write to his readers about the danger of what we'll call a contentment-less godliness. That is, God, I know this is what you want me to do. I know this is my duty, but I don't really have any delight in it. I'm going to try my best to do it, but I'm really not satisfied. You really don't satisfy me. I'm just doing this to tick off the box. It's called legalism, isn't it? You ever practice it? Most all of us have at some point. There's no real delight in it. In fact, sometimes we convince ourselves, well, God, you're sure a party pooper here. I'd sure be happier if I had that or I could do that which you've forbidden. But then I remember 1 John 5:3, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And y'all remember that next phrase? And his commandments are not burdensome. And so today in this passage, I want us to think for just a few minutes about contentment. And it's a fascinating word. Properly placed contentment positions you to enjoy the Lord's satisfaction as his subject and to invest in eternity as a steward. You hear those two words? I'm a subject of the Lord Jesus and I'm a steward of the Lord Jesus. And unless my ultimate confidence and contentment is rooted in him, I will never be satisfied in him like I should be, like I could be, and I will never be the steward for the Lord that he wants me to be. So today we're talking about what is it that really gives you the impetus to get out of bed in the morning that satisfies you? What's the source of your contentment, right? Well, let's look at it. Well, notice what Paul does in verse 6. He affirms the great gain of godliness. Look at that word, but. It's an adversative grammatically. It's like Paul is saying, you guys think that loving Jesus and serving him means material gain and success and the world's recognition, blah, blah, blah. Paul says that's not the case. And then he flips a switch as if to say, but that's not to say that there's not great gain, there's not great gain in godliness, in seeking to follow the Lord. Look at it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, let's look at that word contentment used a couple of times in this text. The Greek word really means sufficient. The Stoics, you remember the Stoics? Today we use, well, when someone says he was stoical, didn't show emotion. A show of emotion was seen as a sign of weakness. And so the Stoics, they were really into self-control. And to the Stoic in first century Palestine, the idea was this word contentment, this person is self-sufficient. It is almost as if Paul takes that word, aware of its popular usage in the first century, and he infuses it with new meaning. Paul's not writing, obviously, about a self-sufficiency. He's writing about a God-sufficiency. He's not writing about a self-satisfaction. He is writing about a God-satisfaction. Does God, and all that he is for us in Christ, does he satisfy me? Does he satisfy my deepest longing? Is he enough for me? So much that I would say, Lord, I value pleasing you more than any pleasure that I think I could possibly enjoy. Well, hold that thought there. Godliness, that reverence, that opportunistic piety, that likeness to God. Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain, but not like you think. The idea is for the believer, you have a God who satisfies. You have a God who is more than sufficient for every circumstance. Now, here's the challenge, y'all. Satan knows that only God can satisfy the deepest longing in your heart and my heart. So what does Satan want to do? He does not want the Lord to receive the honor and praise and glory and that he is due. Neither does he want you, nor does he want me to have the joy and the gladness and the peace and the true satisfaction that comes from being rightly related to God through Christ Jesus. So what does he do? Well, he throws a whole load of stuff in our pathway. A lot of it is not bad. You know, it's pretty decent stuff. But it's a constant lure so that we might be tempted to give up the very best for that which is middling, okay, at best. Paul knows this. He knows this. Contentment is a sufficiency and a satisfaction that is rooted in God. Paul uses this similar concept in 2 Corinthians 3:5 when he says, our sufficiency is from God. It's not about us and our power and what we can do. We rest our contentment, our focus is in the Lord. So don't let the perversion, the twisted things related to the gospel make you prize any less the reality that Jesus really does satisfy. That's one of my concerns with the prosperity gospel. And name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, call it and haul it, you know those things. That's false doctrine. But I fear that in the midst of our repudiation of that, we will fail to appreciate as fully as we should how liberating and how satisfying Jesus is. Paul doesn't want us to miss that. So look at the next part of the passage. Avoid the danger of misplaced confidence or misplaced contentment. Look at verse 7. In the Greek New Testament, it's as if it is for emphasis. The sentence begins structurally with the word nothing. Nothing we brought into this world. Makes me think of Job, you know? And naked I came from my mother's womb. You didn't bring anything in with you, and you're not going to take anything out with you. You know, like Billy Graham said, he'd never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. How much did he leave? He left all of it. Right? Isn't that fascinating? You came in with nothing, you're going out with nothing. So what's the point? What's the point? I wrote this down. I want to be sure I get it right. And this is what Paul is saying. If your contentment, if your satisfaction is based ultimately on what you have or are seeking to acquire or what you do have and are liable to lose, you are basing your contentment on quicksand. Well, let's look at that again. If I base my contentment on what I don't have, how many people do you know? And maybe you're guilty of it. I certainly am. I have been. If I just had an extra $200, if I just had a house that was a little larger, if I just had a car that was a little bit newer, it extends even to the realm of relationships. If I just had a husband who would listen to me and understand me. If I just had a wife who wouldn't hammer on me with 10 projects all the time. If I just had children who would halfway listen to anything I said, you get the drift? If, then I would be really content. If my ultimate satisfaction is based on what I don't have or what I'm seeking to acquire, or what I do have and I'm liable to lose. You know, I can just be very direct. When I look around this class, I think about the major illnesses and difficulties that people I know in our class have faced and are facing. Y'all remember the old Geritol commercials? When you got your health, you got everything. Well, that's a lie, isn't it? You can have your health and be lost and bust hell wide open, can't you? Is health a valuable thing? You better believe it is. Certainly it is. But think about it. What do you have in your life right now that you're liable to lose? How about pretty much everything? Lose your spouse, lose your health, lose your children, lose your grandchildren, lose your home, lose your job, lose your bank. I mean, okay, I think we've all got that. So the fact is, if it's based on something I didn't come in with, and it's based on something that I'm not leaving with, then I'm pretty foolish. Well, what passes that test? Well, the answer is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The only thing. If I just had. You see, when I put my ultimate confidence in what I hope to have, what I currently have, or what I'm liable to lose, then in essence, I'm saying, God, I know you're supposed to satisfy me and be enough for me, but I'm really dissatisfied, and I'll only be satisfied until I have X, Y, or Z. And in the end, you know what that results in? You are increasingly dissatisfied, and God is increasingly dishonored. Well, Matthew, shouldn't I have goals? Shouldn't I have plans? Shouldn't I plan for retirement? Certainly you should. Certainly you should. But you need to do it without coveting. You know what coveting is? It's wanting so much one thing or something that I lose my contentment in God. I begin to think that my real happiness and my real satisfaction will be met. My thirst will be slaked if I have this one thing, and it is idolatry. It's idolatry. You go on to the rest of the text, and Paul speaks of it as entrapment. The love of money, the root of all sorts of evil. That's why Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Fascinating. You know, giving and stewardship in the local church is not just a monetary, material issue. It's a heart issue. If God has my heart, he's also going to have my money. If he doesn't have my heart, he's not going to have my money. They go together. You invest in what you really value. And if you believe that the most valuable thing is people knowing Jesus, then you're going to invest time and resources there, aren't you? Well, John Piper makes a statement, if you drop dead right now, would you take with you a payload of pleasure, or would you stand before the Lord with a spiritual cavity where covetousness used to be? Boy, that's sobering, isn't it? With the help of the Holy Spirit in my life, is there a payload of pleasure accruing in my life to the glory of God? Or am I like these false teachers who use words as a smokescreen for fidelity and faithfulness to God, but they're really not satisfied in God? They're just using God so they can get more stuff and get more notoriety. Challenging, isn't it? Well, look at verse 8. Acknowledge Jesus as your treasure. But if we had food and clothing. Literally, if we have nourishment and covering, with these we will be content. You know, possessions can complicate things. I know. I heard a guy say many years ago, I've heard money can't buy happiness, and I get that, but it sure makes misery a whole lot easier. Let's not minimize that material wealth can be very, very helpful. And the Bible's not condemning that. What the Bible condemns is my worshiping of the stuff instead of the source of the stuff. The key to contentment is a satisfaction that derives from God. That He has met the deepest need in my life. And if that doesn't resonate with you, try this out. I came across an article about a month ago. The title caught my attention: Amazing Acts of Mercy Toward Horrible People. That'll get your attention. Amazing Acts of Mercy Toward Horrible People. There were 10 of them. Here's number one. The headline: Amish community sets grief aside to protect family of mass shooter who attacked them. Well, that got my attention. On the morning of October the 2nd, 2006, Charles Robert walked into a one-room school in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, and shot 10 young girls. 5 of them died. Then he turned the gun on himself, killed himself. Get this. Mere hours later, a group of Amish men went to the house of the attacker's widow, Marie, not to burn her house down, not to lecture her. They just wanted to voice their concern for Marie and the couple's 3 young children, then aged 7, 5, and 18 months. But get this. In the days afterward, they donated money to help the family, now fatherless. They attended the funeral. Though besieged by the media, you know, they do not like to have pictures taken of themselves. Though besieged by the media, they put themselves in front of cameras to shield the family. You talk about mercy. That's pretty stunning, isn't it? I mean, amazing acts of mercy toward horrible people. I would minimize that for a moment, but hear me. This is why our contentment and our satisfaction must ultimately be in Jesus. The most amazing act toward the most horrible people is what happened when God spared not His one and only Son. And when you, by our rebellion and our, you and I, by our rebellion and our idolatry, scorned and besmirched, great Puritan word, scorned, besmirched, and made light of the God of the universe who loved us eternally in Jesus, God showed mercy to us. How long is the list of people who've shown you that kind of mercy? Pretty short, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree with me, if someone has loved you that concretely, that fully, that specifically, that powerfully, that person, that entity ought to be your ultimate, chief, key, overarching, ruling, reigning satisfaction in life? Now, here's the sweet thing. There are a lot of things that we treasure, but what is that which no one and no thing can ever take from you? And the only answer is the immovable foundation that is King Jesus. Isn't that stunning? Nothing, no one, no thing will ever, can ever, shall ever take from you what you've deposited with King Jesus. So, what's my goal in life? To amass wealth for myself or to adore the one who is altogether worthy? So here's a passage screaming at us today saying, hey, assess the location of your contentment. Not wrong to have these things. Not wrong to enjoy. But it sure is wrong to get so sidetracked that I forget that the only thing in my life that no one and no thing can ever take from me is Jesus. Then I'm off track. Next, aim to live as a thankful steward. Y'all know what a steward is. A steward is just a manager. She doesn't own anything. God owns it all. And guess how much God owes us? Nothing. God owes me nothing. I want to be a thankful steward. I deserve his wrath. I deserve his damnation. He's chosen to love me. He's chosen to forgive me. He's chosen to satisfy the deepest need in my heart and soul. And so I want to be a thankful steward. Next. Yeah. Repudiate the putrid perversion of the prosperity gospel. It's a perversion, y'all. I'm not the final judge and jury of the hearts of those who articulate such stuff, but I'll tell you the impact of it. The impact of it is Jesus is enough to satisfy. What you need is a little of the stuff that you can get out of Jesus. And that's an ugly, ugly thing, isn't it? But there is great gain in godliness. That's what Paul's arguing. The question is, are you experiencing, am I experiencing that contentment, that God's satisfaction, that is great gain? Fanny Crosby wrote about that contentment. Y'all remember it? All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest for me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed the mortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages. What's the song? Jesus led me all the way. You want to be content? Then God helping you by the Holy Spirit, you drill down as deep as you can into the granite like glory of the gospel of the Son of God. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, thanks for your word. We need it. I need it. Lord, forgive our idolatries. We're such fickle, wandering people. But you are so gracious and long-suffering and kind. Lord, grant for the glory of the Lord Jesus, your Son, that you would be our all-satisfying treasure and that we would know the great gain of godliness with contentment even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.